open up the Word of God. Let us again pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up this portion of Scripture, as we come to you to learn more of you, may you send your Spirit to us that it might enlighten us and open our eyes, that we may know more of the God that you are and of what you have done for our sake. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, whoever lives and reigns with you forevermore. Amen. A little while ago, I was sent up to Sydney for work, and I had to get to a place. In Gladstone Road it was, in Castle Hill. And being as uneducated as I am on the streets of Sydney, I had absolutely no idea how to get there of my own accord. So you jump off the plane, you get in a taxi, you say to the taxi driver, Gladstone Road, Castle Hill. And the taxi driver looks at me with a look of puzzlement upon his face. He's got no idea how to get there either. So of course he gets out his trusty map to help find the best way to get to this address. And that's, in a way, this is what we've got before us tonight. It's a map, if you like, or a guide to salvation and righteousness, which is found and grounded in the gospel of Christ. Up to this point, Paul's greeted the church at Rome, and he's greeted them with a wonderful greeting, which you can read in the first six verses there. And it's a really full and strong greeting to let them know what he knows of the gospel, so that when he gets there, the church at Rome also are on the same footing as Paul, and so they're coming from the same place. And then he expresses to them his great desire to get there, to be with them, because he's heard of how faithful they are, of their faith. And he also wants to be with them, to encourage them, as they surely would also be an encouragement to him. And finally, in the last few verses there, in verses 13 to 15, he expresses that he is a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to those who are wise and unwise, who have come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And so now Paul's eager to get there, and he's eager to preach the gospel to the church at Rome as well. And that's where we're coming from. And this is where he brings us to in verse 16. Interestingly enough, it's verse 17 here that Martin Luther himself, he found his greatest torment in verse 17, but also his overpowering joy. He stumbled as a monk in the Catholic system. He stumbled again and again over the words in verse 17, the righteousness of God. Because he even came to hate the phrase, because he understood the words, the righteousness of God, to mean a righteousness that God demanded of his people. He knew that he had to keep God's law blamelessly in order to become righteous. But he found himself, time and time again, unable to be completely blameless, as he knew it was expected of him. And it was late one night, as he was studying this passage, and as he was struggling with it, and as he was stumbling across it again, that his eyes were opened by God to reveal the truth of the passage. And particularly that the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He realized that the righteousness of God was imputed to him by faith in the work and the death of Jesus. That it was that Jesus was righteous, and he suffered the punishment for our unrighteousness, so that we could be justified before God. And this understanding produced in Luther that experience of being born again. And in his own words, he later wrote of this passage, and this is in his lectures on Romans, and he says, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which once I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. So I want to unpack this a bit more for us today, and particularly in light of verse 16, because before we come to talk about righteousness, we must and need to talk about salvation and why we need to be righteous. And verses 16 and 17 here are the springboard into the rest of the book of Romans. It's the base from which the rest of the letter comes forth. It's a flow of thought from Paul's mind, and it's a wonderful beginning. In verse 16, Paul tells us that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Well, what is it that we need to be saved from? To answer that, we need to jump ahead to verse 18. And I included this particularly for this reason. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Our God is a righteous God. Luther's understanding of the righteousness of God, it's not a wrong understanding. John MacArthur puts it this way: righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. That goes against, and it's direct opposition to, what is considered to be the righteousness of men, and particularly these days, whereby man generally believes that he is right if he lives a good life by worldly standards, if he obeys the laws of the world. God says, no, my righteousness is the only true righteousness, and I hate all other righteousness, because that, in God's view, is considered unrighteousness. If it's not of his righteousness, it's unrighteousness. Therefore, we need to be saved from this condition of being unrighteous. And we find this salvation in the pages of the gospel of Christ. But before I get to the how of the salvation that's offered by God, I want to look at who it's offered to. Well, Paul gives us the answer to this in the text. The salvation offered to God is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This salvation is offered to all peoples. As Simeon spoke when Jesus was presented in the temple, and this comes from Luke 2, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Also, Paul wrote to Titus in 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The salvation that God offers is offered to all men. But that does not mean that all men are saved. We need to take into account that the salvation also and only belongs to those who believe, to God's elect, whom he has chosen before time. And I need to go on and clarify what it is that they need to believe. But firstly, Paul makes one more distinction. He tells us that this salvation is for the Jew first, and then the Greek, or the Greek-speaking world, as it would have been thought of in Paul's time, those who could speak Greek, so the Gentiles of that period. God's special people prior to Christ's death and resurrection, as we know, as it's spelt out to us in the Gospel, in the Bible, is the Jews. And we read in Matthew 10 that when Jesus, in his ministry was on earth, he sent the 12 out to the lost sheep of Israel. And even he himself focused on reaching those who were the lost sheep of Israel. But his last instruction to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So quite clearly now, the invitation is open to all nations, to all people, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. There is no more a distinction between Jew and Gentile. However, the gospel at this point is still a priority for the Jew. And as you read through the book of Romans, you get a greater sense and a greater discourse on this matter. Paul speaks quite clearly about the Jew's place in the post-cross world. But how does one obtain the salvation that Paul speaks of here? Well, he tells us two things about it. First of all, that it is found in the gospel of Christ. And secondly, it is the power of God. So we'll deal firstly with the salvation as found in the gospel of Christ. And where better to look than in the four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In John 5:24, we read as Jesus speaks, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And again we read in John 6 verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Lord speaks in this manner in a number of times during his ministry on earth. But also, he does more. And it's most clearly evidenced by the miracles that he performs. And particularly, I want to refer you to the account of Lazarus rising from the dead. On this occasion, we don't only hear of the Lord's ability to save, but we see it acted out in word and in power. In the Lord's own words from the occasion, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And well might we ask that question of ourselves. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe that he took your sin upon himself and died your death on the cross at Calvary? Do you believe that he rose again that you may have everlasting life? This is the condition of salvation. Anything less or anything more, and you may well find yourself trembling before a righteous God who will judge you according to his righteousness. And I tell you that if your faith is not in Christ, then you will be found wanting and you will be condemned to everlasting death. Secondly, we see that this salvation is the power of God. There are a number of evidences for this in Scripture. We see it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove and a voice from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." But we also see that Jesus declares that he is of the Father and that he's been sent to do his will. And just for a sample of where Jesus declares these things, we can look just in John in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, in chapter 4, verse 34, in chapter 5, verses 18 and 23. Again in chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. Again in chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. And I could go on. Jesus declares again and again, he makes it clear in his disciples' mind and in our minds that he is of the Father. We see in his ministry his power over sin. And as already we've looked at, his power over death. We also know that this power comes from God because Jesus comes from God. When he was challenged by the Pharisees about casting out a demon from a man, and they were speaking amongst themselves and they were saying, "Well, he is a ruler of demons," Jesus responded by saying that a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. He then goes on to say, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is surely come upon you. The Lord's power over demons, sin and death is and can only be from God. It is the power of God. Furthermore, the power of God is more fully and more wholly revealed through the resurrection of Christ. As it's written in the beginning of this letter in Paul's statement of faith, when speaking on the matter of Christ, he says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God has shown to us his power over sin and death through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll repeat again the words of Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So we see in the gospel of Christ the power of God to salvation for all men. A salvation from a righteous God's wrath. But we do need to know how it works as well. It's not enough to just believe that it works. We need to know so that we can live our lives accordingly. I've seen the practice in church in various harvest ministries, they call them, of the preacher inviting members of the congregation up to the front of the church if they choose to believe in Christ that day. It's one matter to say, I choose to believe in Christ, but it's an entirely another matter to really believe in Christ with a heart belief. To know in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he took away your sin and that he rose again. And it's the heart that God looks at as well. There's a common saying that goes, standing in a garage no more makes you a car than going to church makes you a Christian. And this is what we see when it comes to righteousness. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As we discovered earlier, God is a righteous God and expects of us, his special creation, his people, the ones that he, out of all the creation that he made man special in the image of God. And he calls us to be righteous, and he expects us to be righteous. We ought to have a considerable amount of respect for this term, the righteousness of God. Luther was not wrong in his respect for that term, and so we also ought to have such respect for it. It's a reason of so many times when you read the accounts of men in the Bible trembling before God. Even Saul, during his conversion experience, fell to the ground, trembling and astonished. Why is this? It's because he knew that he was facing a perfect, holy, righteous, almighty God, and that he was well aware of his problem of sin. God expects us to live perfect, sinless, holy lives. And that's where you see churches who come up with this doctrine of working your way to salvation. But there's a problem with that, because it ignores what the rest of the Bible says about righteousness and about salvation. Paul will go on and explain this in further detail as you work through the book of Romans, but the problem for us is that we can never be righteous. The first man, Adam, when he sinned on behalf of all men. And from that point onward, we've been reliant upon God to solve our problem of unrighteousness and our problem of sin. In the Old Testament, God provided Israel with the sacrificial system as a means, as a way, and as a symbol pointing towards Christ for righteousness. Their sins were imparted to a pure lamb, which was then killed. Why did that lamb need to be killed? For the same reason that Jesus needed to die on the cross at Calvary. Because the wages of sin is death, which Paul tells us in Romans 6:23. There is no right standing to be had before God if we are full of sin, as we all indeed are. But here we have further clarification. Not only is the righteousness of God revealed, but it is revealed from faith to faith. Or as some translations would put it, it's revealed from faith, first to last, meaning that righteousness is and can only be and can only come through faith. There's another understanding, and Hendrickson in his commentary on Romans puts it this way: God, the author of righteousness, imputes this right standing to the sinner who accepts it by faith. So yes, the righteousness of God is revealed, but it is righteousness that comes by faith, and it's a righteousness that comes to those who believe. Paul will go on and talk about it further in chapters 3 and 4. However, for now, let's turn to the book of Philippians. I'm going to read there from chapter 3 in verse 7, where Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We can only be righteous before a holy God by believing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, whereby his righteousness is accounted to us and our sin has been paid for through his death. When we who believe stand before the righteous judge in the last day, and should he ask us by what means should we be admitted to heaven, our one and our only answer has to be because we have believed in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin, that we believe that he lived a full and righteous life so that his righteousness could become our own. Paul ends chapter 17 with a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, where he says, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." If you've never read through Habakkuk, might I suggest that you do? It's not the easiest to read, but it's well worth the effort. Habakkuk lamented over the spiritual condition of Israel, and the Lord responded by raising up the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as it's written. And the prophet cries out a second time against the evil of these Babylonians, their denial, their complete denial of God and their worship of idol. And in his second answer to Habakkuk, the Lord speaks against the proud, or the self-righteous in this case. The meaning is interchangeable, and proclaims that the true righteous won't live by their works, but they will live by faith, and the wicked indeed will perish. The Lord doesn't say to Habakkuk that they'll live by their deeds. He says that the just will live by faith. And that brings us into our third point. Paul says at the beginning of verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He may easily have said that I am proud, I make my boast in the gospel of Christ, but instead he uses the negative to express his positive feeling here. He says, "I am not ashamed." Perhaps in that time, in that place, or even through his missionary endeavours, Paul has come across those believers who, though they believe, they're unwilling to share that belief with others, or to share that they believe. Perhaps they're doing it out of a fear of persecution. Perhaps they're doing it out of some other unknown or unrecognized fear. Certainly, we know that during Jesus' ministry, there were those who believed in him but didn't want to confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. And for an example, look to John 14, verses 42 to 43. Verse 43 there tells us that it was because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a form of self-righteousness, to want to be seen to be going along and conforming with what everyone else around us is doing, But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the message of Christ. I am not ashamed of the repercussions of proclaiming this message will be. And we see this in the very life that Paul lived. How much suffering he went through. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been chased out of towns. He'd been smuggled out of towns. He'd been laughed at. He'd been regarded a fool. He'd been stoned. And eventually he was handed to the authorities to surely be executed. And through all of that, he found opportunities to witness to his oppressors of the message of the gospel of Christ. This is not the act of a man who is ashamed of the message that he's proclaiming. It's the act of a man who's entirely and wholly dedicated to this message because he knows the power that's in it. And he knows that it can bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Surely if he didn't believe in what he was saying, all he would have had to have done is say, look, I'm just having you all on. It was just a joke. I don't really believe in anything that I'm saying. And the persecution would have stopped. But Paul believed so much in the gospel message that he was proud of it. And we can read the places he visited just to preach it, the message of the gospel as it was given to him. So too should we be proud of the gospel because of the great message that it contains. The gospel is there to be shared. God will provide us the opportunities. We just have to step out in faith and take them, just as Philip did with the Ethiopian. We are called to be proud of the message of the gospel because it shows the way to salvation. It shows the way that we can avoid a righteous God's judgment by becoming righteous through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That alone should drive us to share the message with the world. And we can start simply by sharing it with our family and our friends, our neighbours and our workmates. So let's focus on bringing this good news to the world as we go out from here today. Or are you ashamed of the gospel that God has given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great gift of your word. Particularly, Lord, we ponder anew the wonders of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you as we enter into a new week that you would open up doors of opportunity that we might be able to share this great message with those around us who don't know you. Make us bold, Father, by your Spirit, that we may go out in faith and in strength. We ask you, Lord, that you would ever seek to keep us in your salvation and in your righteousness. And we know that this righteousness comes not because we can do anything, but because Christ died for us on the cross at Calvary. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's